Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 22, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. 1 Kings, chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy Word. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Amen. Let's turn now to the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. Let's hear God's word once again, beginning in verse 1. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead?" And he answered him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him?" So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. As we continue in the life of Elijah, you may be asking, why are we considering chapter 22 of the first book of the Kings? After all, Elijah, certainly in the verses that we just read, does not even appear. Is this really a story that connects with the life of Elijah? Well, in a sense, you might argue that it doesn't, but I think it really does. Because if you recall, at the end of chapter 21, we had a remarkable development, a sort of twist in the story, a new development that took place that probably, if you're reading this chapter for the first time, you wouldn't have expected. Because we have Elijah confronting King Ahab for his conspiracy against Naboth to kill him and to take his vineyard. And as Elijah is confronting Ahab for this wickedness, Ahab begins to take in this word of judgment. And we're told that in verse 27, when Ahab heard those words proclaiming God's judgment against him, when he heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Because of this, the Lord comes to Elijah and says, because of this repentance, this humility, at least an outward humility, an outward repentance, God says, I will delay the judgment against the house of Ahab. I won't obliterate the entire house of Ahab until the days of Ahab's son. And what we find in chapter 22 is a continuation of Ahab's response to this word of judgment. We find that having turned to God in some outward sense, I mean, by humbling himself in this way, he's definitely recognizing Jehovah as the true God. He's humbling himself before Jehovah in a way that all the members of his household would have been able to see. Here is Ahab fasting and praying to the God of Elijah for mercy. This would not have escaped the nation either. I mean, the members of the household would have seen it. It wouldn't have been long before word had spread that there's some major change that has taken place in the life of Ahab. Now, we saw last time that this is not true conversion. It's not regeneration. Ahab is not repenting from the heart. But in terms of what people would have seen, it would have been a remarkable transformation. Ahab is now humbling himself before Jehovah, the God of Israel. So it would have been something that would have become public. I mean, public figures, when they do things, when they respond to things in this kind of way, it just doesn't escape public notice. And we're told at the beginning of chapter 22 that after this, a period of peace ensued for 3 years. Now, during that 3 years, we can assume that Elijah and Elisha are now beginning to build up the ministry of the gospel in the land of Israel. There's no indication that they're being persecuted. There's no indication of anything. Really, Elisha has been called and he's now being mentored by Elijah in the gospel ministry. But there's peace. There's no attack from the foreign nation of Syria. And so Ahab has some time to cultivate this new interest in religion. And we can see that he does that by making an alliance with the king of Judah. He makes friends with a godly man. Jehoshaphat throughout the Bible is, yes, rebuked for certain sins and weaknesses, but he is set forth to us as a godly man, a Christian man. If we can speak in that sort of anachronistic way, he was a godly Christian man. And he was the king of Judah, where God's people worshiped Jehovah at the temple. And so now all of a sudden, Ahab, he repents outwardly, he humbles himself, certain changes are taking place, and now he wants to ally himself, not with the king of Syria as his brother, but he wants to now build an alliance over time with Jehoshaphat. And we're told in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, we're told that this alliance took place by way of Ahab's daughter, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, whose name is Athaliah or Athaliah, however you want to pronounce that, this daughter was given in marriage to Jehoshaphat's son. And so Ahab is gaining a close tie, a close friendship with this godly king to the south, Jehoshaphat. But by the end of the chapter, we didn't read it, but if you read on throughout 1 Kings chapter 22, you know the result of this alliance. This alliance that eventually led to a war with Syria. And we know, if we read the rest of the chapter, that this was Ahab's last battle. By the end of the chapter, Ahab is dead. There's no indication that he ever repented from the heart. And so by the end of the chapter, Ahab dies and goes to hell. Now, if you look at this, you might ask the question, how could this happen? How could this happen? Here you have this king, Ahab, who's been confronted with the judgment of God. There's been a radical transformation and a new interest in seeking Jehovah, a new interest in crying out for the mercy of God in some sense. He has a new relationship with a godly man whom he's seeking to build this close relationship with. But by the end of it, despite this radical change in his life, despite the witness of Jehoshaphat, this godly man in his life, he dies and goes to hell. How could this happen? And this is not just a question about this chapter. This is a question that we find ourselves asking all the time. If you're involved in any type of evangelistic or outreach ministry, if you've spent any degree of time in a church that involves itself in those kinds of ministries, you find yourself asking this question all the time. Here's a person who was living in open, scandalous rebellion against God, but then they come to their senses, or so it seems. They humble themselves and ask for God's mercy. They're fearful of God's judgment. They seek mercy from God. They humble themselves. They start to make friends with other people who are godly. They make alliances with godly people. They attend church. They get involved in religion. But by the end of it, something just wasn't there, and they die and they go to hell. Well, this chapter sheds light on this troubling phenomenon that we just can't escape. We can't escape it in the text. We can't escape it in our own experience. So what we're going to do this morning is simply look at two things, two headings. The first is Ahab's counterfeit conversion. And the second is Jehoshaphat's ineffective witness. Ahab's counterfeit conversion and Jehoshaphat's ineffective witness. Well, first, let's consider Ahab's counterfeit conversion. If you look at what's happening in the life of Ahab, you can see that there are a number of positive developments in his life that if you had been reading up to this point, you never would have expected to see Ahab doing the things that he's doing here. But in addition, you're going to see a fatal flaw. There's something that really unmasks the counterfeit. It's like if you have a gold coin on the one hand, a genuine gold coin, and a counterfeit on the other. There's often something that you can identify. Maybe the coin has a picture of a certain animal on the front of the coin. And maybe the animal is walking through the brush. And that's depicted on the coin. But there's something in the way that's different on the counterfeit. And if you know that, then you can just look at the coins and you can say, wait, that's the counterfeit. And that is the genuine article. And that is often the case. But the fact is, in terms of spirituality, in terms of conversion, there are certain red flags that we are given in the scriptures to identify. And we find it here as well. But we have to begin with some of these positive developments that we can see in Ahab's life. Notice that there is this crisis event. At the end of chapter 21, verse 27 and following, there is this crisis event. He comes under some type of conviction, or at least some type of desperate fear of the wrath of God against him for his sin. He recognizes that he's guilty in the sight of Jehovah and that God's judgment hangs over his head. And so he humbles himself. He makes radical changes. And again, think about it. Ahab walking around, tearing his clothes, sackcloth on his body, fasting, laying in sackcloth, going about mourning. That is a radical change in the life of Ahab. It's a crisis event where he's living in rebellion, and then all of a sudden he wants to head in a direction toward the Lord. We see this all the time around us in society. And Jesus warns of mistaking this crisis event or this outward cleansing. He warns us against mistaking it for true conversion. Because you see, you can have someone who's addicted to a certain substance or guilty of a certain crime, or they have some type of deviant lifestyle or whatever it is. And they have a radical crisis event in their life. They cry out to God, and then things change in an outward way. And Jesus warns, he says, that's like a man who has one demon who decides to leave, and the man's life is tidied up, it's cleansed outwardly, but then seven demons return, and he becomes seven times worse than before. We need to be careful about outward crisis events leading to an outward reformation. That is not necessarily a sign of true conversion. Notice, as we said, he makes a godly friend. He makes an alliance with the king of Judah. He gives his daughter to be married to the son of the king of Judah. And then he cultivates this relationship where they spend time together and they discuss things. But, you know, it's not enough to simply be around Christians. It's not enough to say, I want to go to church. I want to spend time with Christian people. You see this all the time. People want to come, get involved in religious activities, volunteer to do things in the life of a particular local church. But my friends, your spiritual condition, your eternity is not based upon who your friends are. It's not based upon the associations that you can make, the connections you can make with other people that are Christians. It's not based upon who your family members are, who your friends are. It's based upon whether you have turned from your sin and by faith taken hold of the promises of God and become a child of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to simply have a godly friendship with a godly person. The question is, are you godly? Are you a believer? Does the Spirit of God live inside of you? But it's still a positive development. He makes a godly friend. Notice also, there's war with Syria. This is a huge development. Remember, Ahab got in trouble in chapter 20 because he joined forces with the king of Syria. The king of Syria threatened him, surrounded him, and there was this battle. But by the end of it, the king of Syria humbled himself before Ahab, and Ahab embraced him and said, "This is my brother." And he made a treaty with him where the king of Syria would give him certain cities that a previous king of Syria had taken out of the hands of Israel. King of Syria says, "I'm going to give these cities back to you." And so they come out with some type of arrangement, some type of treaty to make peace. But you can see Ahab is claiming this brotherhood with the enemies of God, and he's condemned for it. But now that's all changed. Now he's making friends with the king of Judah. He's making friends with the people of God, and he's seeking to oppose God's enemies. Now, we might ask the question, why is he doing this? Well, it's very likely that Ramoth-Gilead, that city that's mentioned here that they're going to seek to work together to conquer, that city would have been part of the treaty. Because based upon where Ramoth-Gilead is in the land of Israel, it seems odd that Syria would have had control over it. In fact, this is one of the cities of refuge that had been established under Moses. This was a city that's right in the heart of Israel, and so it's very likely if Syria had taken it, that this is one of those cities that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had said, "I'm going to give this city back to you." It's very likely that Ahab here is not so much interested in the glory of God, but he's upset that the king of Syria has not fulfilled the terms of his treaty. And that's a lesson in itself. We need to be careful when we make treaties with the world or with the devil himself. Don't expect those agreements to be honored. But here we find Ahab is angry. He wants to get that city back. It's rightfully his. It's in the middle of his own nation and his own kingdom. But we see this today, don't we? Somebody is living a radically rebellious, self-destructive lifestyle. There's a crisis event. They begin to make godly friends. They come into the life of the church, and all of a sudden they're zealous to oppose God's enemies. All of a sudden they're studying apologetics, and they can give you reasons why evolution is wrong, reasons why atheists are wrong, and they're beginning to oppose the enemies of God, just like Ahab here wants to go to battle with the king of Syria. And you would think, you know, this is the danger that we begin to think. Well, crisis event, interest in the church, opposition to unbiblical ideas and practices. Surely this person is converted. This is a mark of saving grace. But my friends, even Ahab himself opposed the enemies of God. This is not a mark of saving grace necessarily. Because you see, God is not looking for people who embrace a worldview. He's looking for people who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ himself as their head, as their husband, as their savior, as their bridegroom. It doesn't matter if you're opposing unbiblical ideas and practices in the culture. The issue is, are you doing it out of a love for Christ, or are you doing it just because you see something in those institutions and practices and ideas that you just don't like? Somehow you're soured to the world. You're bitter toward the world. Not because you love Christ, but like Ahab, the world has done you wrong, and so now you become a co-belligerent, joining forces with God's people in that apologetics, opposing these things, but not out of a heart of faith and love for Christ. Beware. Don't be fooled. As you're doing evangelistic ministry, as you're laboring in ministry in the church, don't be fooled just because someone has a zeal to oppose the enemies of God. Well, there's another development that, in a sense, seems positive. Ahab is interested in religious teaching. He's interested in religious teaching. He gathers to himself 400 prophets. You notice when Jehoshaphat says, "Can we get a word from the Lord?" Ahab brings forward these 400 prophets as prophets of Jehovah, because by profession, that's exactly what they are. In chapter 18, verse 19, remember on Mount Carmel, there were the 450 prophets of Baal, explicitly idolatrous, Baal-worshipping false prophets. But there were also the 400 prophets of Asherah, or of that fertility goddess, Asherah, who, you know, ate at Jezebel's table. Jezebel had employed these men. Now, what you have to understand is that these prophets are actually backslidden, liberal, false prophets from the school of the prophets in Israel. They had seminaries. They had schools of the prophets. They were churning out men to go forth and preach on religious subjects. But you see, in the northern kingdom of Israel, the context where God's people would gather for worship very often was not where they should have been, going down south to the temple in Jerusalem, but they made their own places of worship on the high places, which is where the worship of God was originally established sinfully under Jeroboam at the beginning of the separate northern kingdom. And so these prophets would go to the high places and they would proclaim their message. And there were 400 of them. Now you say, but I thought they were prophets of Asherah. Here they're represented as prophets of the Lord. Well, if you look closely at the historical books, you'll find that the worship of this fertility cult and this fertility goddess Asherah was incorporated into the life and the worship of the high places. And so if you look at 2 Kings 23:15, this is talking about when God brought judgment upon the high places, but it says, "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image." The word wooden image is Asherah. So there are Asherah poles, Asherah paraphernalia at the high places, where God is being worshipped. And these prophets from the schools of the prophets became prophets of Asherah because they exercised their ministry in that context. But you see, Ahab's interested in religious teachers. These are men who claim to preach and to proclaim the message of the Lord. And he's got 400 of them. And you say, well, this is amazing. He's supporting them. He's paying them out of his own pocket. Here he is, interested to hear this counsel from the Lord. But of course, you can see the real issue here. He's gathered these men because these men are yes men. These men, as long as you pay their salary, as long as you show them appreciation, they'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. And that's why he loves them. And that's why he hates Micaiah, the son of Imlah. He hates him because he tells him what he doesn't want to hear. He speaks evil concerning him. But these guys, 400 prophets of the Lord, he has no problem with them. And see, we need to be careful. Just because someone says, oh, I'm interested in hearing a preacher, I'm interested in reading this religious book, I'm interested in learning and being teachable concerning the principles of God's word. I want a word from the Lord, and I watch this preacher on TV, and I read this book. My friends, that does not necessarily indicate a true heart of faith. Who are those teachers? Who are those prophets that you're listening to? And how do you respond when those prophets tell you something that you don't want to hear? Do you flip off the television? Do you put down the book? Do you get angry? When those prophets don't scratch your ear, that tickling ear that desires to hear whatever you desire. You see, this is really the issue with Ahab's counterfeit conversion. It's exposed by his response to the prophet Micaiah, because his response to Micaiah is, I don't like this guy. I hate this guy. Why? I'm willing to listen to all these other religious teachers, but I'm not willing to listen to him. I hate him. Why? Because he's exposed a sore spot. He's exposed a sin in my life. And, you know, I'm willing to make a lot of concessions. I'm willing to change a number of things in my life. I'll wear sackcloth and ashes. I'll do all these different religious observances. But you see, there's certain things I just don't want to mess with. There's certain things, it's sort of like I've negotiated a deal with God. I'll give up this. I'll do this. I'll help out with that. But I'm not going to give up this. And in future weeks, we'll look at exactly what Micaiah had confronted him about. But that's not the issue here. The fact is, this exposes where we truly are in our spiritual condition. Do we have a heart of repentance that maybe our knee-jerk reaction is we get upset when someone confronts us? Okay, look, we've all been there. But after thinking about it, meditating, praying about it, do we have a divided heart that seeks to cling to our sin and despise those who challenge us? Or do we have a heart of repentance that is willing to be teachable? We're told in verse 26 that when they eventually went to fetch Micaiah to speak to this issue, and then when he says what he says, and eventually Ahab's unhappy, we'll get to that in future weeks. But verse 26 indicates that at the end of this, Ahab sends him back to prison. That implies that throughout this entire period, this prophet has been in prison. So Ahab's doing all these religious things. He's pursuing all of this religious knowledge from these 400 prophets. Everything looks good, or at least better than normal on the surface. But all the while, and I think we can argue, again, we'll look at it later, I think we can argue that this was for the entire 3-year period, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, is in jail. He's in prison. What does that tell us? Well, it reminds us of King Herod with John the Baptist. We're told that John the Baptist confronted Herod concerning his sinful marriage to his brother's wife. And so Herod puts John in prison. But even as John is preaching in the prison, it says Herod heard John gladly and he did many things. He did many things. Maybe he put on sackcloth and ashes. Maybe he did this or did that. He made certain concessions. But he still remained with Herodias, that sore spot, that one area that he just didn't want to give up. He wouldn't relinquish it. He wouldn't repent of it. And eventually, John the Baptist's head was on the platter. Why? Because he brought a message that Herod did not want to hear. The same with Ahab, the same with Herod. He had a selective repentance. He says, I'll give all these things, but not this thing. I'll oppose and I'll hate all these other sins, but not this sin. And my friends, true saving faith is always accompanied by repentance from sin, not repentance from certain sins. Okay? It's not 12 steps to Jesus and I've gotten rid of the alcohol and I can just leave everything else intact. Oh, my friends, that's 12 steps to hell. It's one step to Jesus, but you have to turn from your sin. Sin, not certain sins, sin. Anything you notice that qualifies as sin in your life, a true Christian eventually, prayerfully, will hate and oppose that sin. Many times unsuccessfully, but they hate it, they oppose it, and they will view those who help them oppose it as their friend and not as the troubler of Israel. We see Ahab, really, his divided heart, his selective repentance, his intolerance of correction. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me. This is the Bible telling us, look for these things. Look for positive developments, yes, but always be looking for these danger signs, these warning signs, that all may not be as good down deep in the heart as it is on the surface. Not all things that glitter are gold. So we see Ahab's counterfeit conversion. Well, secondly, in the remainder of our time, we'll look at Jehoshaphat's ineffective witness. Jehoshaphat's ineffective witness. Here's a godly man. He's the king of Judah. He has one of the most challenging responsibilities that we can even envision. He's the king of a nation. And he loves the Lord. He seeks to obey the Lord. He's seeking to reform the nation and get rid of idolatry. So we don't want to be overly negative about him as a person. And in fact, we can learn a lot from Jehoshaphat's witness in some sense. There are a lot of positive aspects that we find. Notice that he takes the time to develop a relationship with Ahab. Perhaps it came to Jehoshaphat's attention. Ahab has repented in sackcloth and ashes. He's humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord has brought some type of encouraging response to that, to delay the judgment. And so Jehoshaphat cultivates a relationship with Ahab. He even comes to visit him, as we see in our text. Now, again, 2 Chronicles implies that that alliance began early on and it eventually led to that visit. This isn't the first time that they've spent time together, but you can see there's a relationship, and that's a positive thing. If you're at work and you notice someone in your office seems to have been humbled under a sense of the imminency of death or the judgment of God, and they have an interest in religion, make time to build a relationship with that person. Go visit them. Spend time with them. That's exactly what Jehoshaphat does, and that's commendable. You notice he also points Ahab to God's word. Ahab comes to Jehoshaphat with this idea, hey, let's join together against Syria and try to take back the city of Ramoth-Gilead. We can do it. Why are we hesitating? Let's charge forward and do it. But notice Jehoshaphat puts on the brakes. He says, well, wait a second. We need to check to see what God has to say about this. Please inquire for the word of the Lord today. You see, Jehoshaphat, godly man. And we need to take advice from this for ourselves. How many times do we charge ahead with our plans, with our ideas, our ambitions, without saying to ourselves, wait a second, I need to inquire of the word of the Lord today. I need to hear, what does God's word say about this? And not just opening the Bible, but let's find some godly people and let's get their counsel on what we're planning to do. Let's get some input from other godly people who know the Word of God, and let's see what they think about this wonderful plan that we've concocted. See, Jehoshaphat, he's a godly man. He gives good counsel, and he urges Ahab, whatever your plans are, Ahab, go back to the Bible. Go back to the Scriptures. And that's exactly what we need to do when we're dealing with someone who seems to have a new religious interest. And we're not sure. Maybe this person is truly converted, but they come to us with ideas. We need to say, hey, you need to go back to the Scriptures. Let's study through this. Here's a sermon on that topic. Always point people back to the Bible so that they have a word from the Lord to help them make decisions in their life. So we can't complain there. Jehoshaphat is doing a great job thus far. He also exposes the false prophets. After these 400 guys get up with in one accord and give this message, which, you know, sometimes it makes you wonder, you know, if you have 400 preachers that all agree on something, maybe you want to be skeptical here. I don't know. Maybe that's just my experience. But there's just something not right here. There's something not right here. You've got these 400 prophets saying, this is a great idea. Go forward in the name of the Lord. The Lord is with you, and so on and so forth. And what does Jehoshaphat say? He says, you know, something just doesn't seem right. Something doesn't seem right here. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here? He's kind of implying, are these guys really prophets of the Lord? They don't really sound like the prophets that I've run into down in Judah. Something just doesn't seem right. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here? And this is exactly what we need to do when we're sharing the gospel with people, when we're trying to minister to people, we're not sure where they're at spiritually, and they say, hey, I just read this book by such and such author, or I'm watching this TV preacher, or whatever it is. I just heard about this new doctrine, this new idea. Well, if it's a new doctrine, that's a red flag right away. But I've just heard about something. We need to graciously, humbly, subtly redirect them to more faithful preachers, teachers, and authors. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here? He doesn't say these are false prophets. He just kind of insinuates, are you sure there's not maybe somebody else we could look at? Are you sure there's maybe not another book on this subject? Or maybe we could find another sermon to address that issue. And maybe your favorite preacher, maybe there's someone else. You know, I can recommend this other source of truth. So he exposes the false prophets. Again, great example for all of us. Notice also, he corrects Ahab's sinful speech. When Ahab says, we've got this other prophet, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. What does Jehoshaphat say? Does he say nothing? Does he just sit there and say, well, I don't want to offend this person. I'm trying to win them to the Lord. And so I'm just going to sit here and ignore that. And, you know, in a sense, there's a time to speak, a time to remain silent. These things call for discretion. But in this particular instance, Ahab is verbally attacking a true minister of God, a prophet of God's word. And so what does Jehoshaphat say? He says, let not the king say such things. Now, I want you to notice here that he doesn't say this in a way that is pugilistic or seeking to stir up Ahab to wrath. He doesn't say it in a rude way or an ungracious way. He says it in a very respectful way. Let not the king say such things. He doesn't say, what are you doing? Why did you say that? He just says, let not the king. It's a term of respect. So he's recognizing Ahab as his peer. He's not lording it over him, but he's saying, let not the king say such things. He's graciously confronting Ahab's sinful speech. And again, for that, we must commend him. It's not going to help when you're ministering to someone, you're trying to evangelize or disciple them. It's not going to help them to just always remain silent when there's a need at certain points to say something. And Jehoshaphat knew it was time to speak, and he spoke. Well, up to this point, Jehoshaphat's witness is looking pretty effective. So why are we saying that it's an ineffective witness? Well, for this very reason, that he unites with Ahab. He unites with him. Everything else he's doing is biblical. It would be otherwise extremely effective according to the pattern that we find in Scripture. This is what God's calling us to do. But notice there's a fly in the ointment. There's something that just makes everything else ineffective. And that is that he unites with Ahab. He says, I am as you are, my people as your people. He lets his son marry Ahab's daughter. And he basically says, we're the same. We're together. He gives Ahab the impression that, you know, you have an interest in the word of God. I have an interest in the word of God. You are against Syria. I'm against Syria. You're interested in religious teaching. I'm interested in it as well. And so he just tries to build this common bond with him without emphasizing Ahab's need to repent and be saved, without emphasizing the great chasm that stands between the believer and the unbeliever. He just joins with this man who's got a prophet locked up in his prison, who's not living a repentant lifestyle. And this is the problem with Jehoshaphat. I won't list the verses, but there are numerous instances where throughout Jehoshaphat's life and reign, he's constantly joining forces with unbelievers. And it comes back to bite him. At one point, I think it's Ahab's son. They go together on this shipping enterprise. And so they have these ships and they work together in this whole arrangement. And eventually the ships sink. And there are various other instances. In fact, the Lord confronts him in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. This is, if you recall our scripture reading, this is right after the incident with Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and everything that we read. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. Jehu, the son of Hanani, a prophet in Judah, goes out to meet Jehoshaphat, and he says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. This is a Christian. This is a believer. That should tell us something about paying attention to the language of Scripture. It's often more complex than we would like to think. But he says, nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and prepared your heart to seek God. So he's a godly man, but God is angry with Jehoshaphat for joining in league with Ahab. If you notice in verse 49 of our chapter, we're told that at a certain point, after all of these failed unions with unbelievers, Ahaziah, Ahab's son, comes to Jehoshaphat and offers this union again to go in on this project together. He says, let my servants go with your servants in the ships, but Jehoshaphat would not. So he learned his lesson. Again, another sign that he's a godly man. But why is this such a problem for his witness? That he doesn't draw a clear line of distinction between the Christian life and those who credibly profess to be living it, and everybody else. How does that hurt his witness? That he says, I am as you are, my people as your people. That he's not making a distinction between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial. He's not making a distinction between the world and the people of God who are identified by their faith. Why does this hurt his witness? Well, think about it. He's basically telling Ahab, you're good. You're okay. Whatever conviction Ahab may have had, hey, is my repentance real? Is my interest in religious teaching genuine? Whatever voice in his conscience that may have been calling Ahab to true repentance, it's silenced. It's drowned out by this godly man telling him, you're good and we're all the same and you don't have to worry about it. Let's work together to win this war. And I think the church needs to be very careful about adopting a sort of evangelistic practice that says we evangelize people by osmosis. We evangelize them by osmosis. What we do is we just bring them into the life of the church, into the covenant community, and they just enjoy spending time with other believers and hearing teaching that just seeks to sort of build up certain Bible knowledge. But there's never really a confrontation. There's never really a sense that they need to do something to be saved. There's never a sense that they actually need to leave behind their sin and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're treated as though we're all the same. But my friends, the people of God are not the same with those who do not have a credible profession of faith in Christ. Believers and unbelievers are not the same. We can't try to build community before conversion. We can't try to build fellowship before we build faith. It's our faith that unites us. It's our commitment to seek to honor and obey the Word of God that unites us. And so if there's someone living in rebellion against God, bringing them in and just not mentioning their sin and pretending that they're just part of the gang is the fastest way to shove them into a lost eternity. This is the opposite of Acts 2. Acts 2 says, no, conversion builds community. Faith builds fellowship. You crucified the Lord of glory, says Peter. Repent and turn to the Lord and then be baptized and then be brought in and then enjoy the doctrine of the apostles and the breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship and eating with one another in their homes every single day. You see, faith before fellowship, conversion before community. We can't have evangelism by osmosis. We need to warn people who do not have a credible profession of faith, warn them to seek the Lord. That's what Jehoshaphat should have done with Ahab, but he was too busy trying to collaborate to win this war. And that reminds us of the danger of unholy political alliances. Unholy political or social alliances where we say, you know what, there are these people that maybe they're Christian in some sense, kind of like Ahab was in the covenant in some sense. They don't really believe the gospel. They don't really show the marks of the Spirit of God at work in them. Some of them may even be cults that deny the Trinity, groups that deny the gospel. But, you know, they still believe in certain things. They still oppose Syria. They still desire to defeat Ben-Hadad. And so let's join together. Eventually we'll deal with Ahab's sin, but let's first conquer Syria together. You see, here's the danger. What's the danger? Well, I'll tell you the danger. You may conquer Syria, but Ahab goes to hell. You may conquer Syria. You may win the election. You may end some social injustice. Of course, they don't. And of course, I don't think God's going to bless these kind of alliances. He certainly doesn't here. But even if you do succeed, those people who claim to be Christian but are not, you've given them all the mixed messages to make them feel pretty comfortable holding hands with you in the social protest. But you haven't confronted them with the fact that, no, I am not as you are. My people are not as your people. My horses are not going to join together with your horses. Why? Because I want you to go to heaven. I want you to be saved. We'll deal with Syria, but you need to deal with your soul. My friend, that's the gospel. We can't be so worried about Syria that we let Ahab go to hell. Well, there are many applications of this, certainly. Believers should not marry unbelievers. I think for many of us that's obvious, but it should be said. It also, I think, tells us that when we come together to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that, you know, it's not always a bad thing that there's some awkwardness that there's some separation. People come forward perhaps to the front pews or to a table up front. There's some separation. Perhaps there's some awkwardness. And, you know, in some cases there are reasons for why people are not coming forward that don't have to do with unbelief. So I'll just say that as a disclaimer. But in principle, is it really such a bad thing to have some awkwardness between those who refuse to profess their faith in Christ and their purpose to live a life that pleases Him? Is that awkwardness a bad thing? Isn't that awkwardness a tool of the Holy Spirit to convict people? Why are you not going forward? Why are you not professing your faith and your purpose to do the things that Christ has called you to do in His Word and to be accountable for those things? Shouldn't there be that awkwardness? I mean, if we all just sit together and we're all doing the same things and the Lord's Supper is just given to anyone who wants to take it, how does that prepare us for the final judgment? If there's no separation, how does that prepare us for the day when the angels will come forth, Jesus says in Matthew 13, and they will separate the wheat from the tares? How's that going to prepare us for the day when the angels come forth and separate in that net of gospel preaching and they open it up and they separate the good from the bad? How's it going to prepare us for that great day when Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, stands before all the world with the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand? My friends, there's going to be a separation. There might as well be separation here and now to remind us, to prepare us. That's what Ahab didn't hear from Jehoshaphat. And I would submit we can do all these other things with an A+, but if we don't communicate the radical difference between light and darkness, between the power of God and the power of Satan, between being dead in sin and alive in Christ, between not having a credible profession of faith and living a life at least trying to obey God's word, and the alternative, we're not going to have much success. So we need to be reminded here, follow Jehoshaphat's example, but also learn from his mistake. Don't unite with the world in order to win them. Call them to turn. Call them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful and humbled by your mercy toward us that when it pleased you, you called us out of darkness into light. It was not something that we ultimately did, but something that you did for us and in us and to us. And all of our desires for you, for holiness, all of our love for Christ, all of our faith, all of our repentance is the result of your gracious work in our lives. We give you the glory and we ask that you would help us not to be afraid of awkwardness, not to shy away from being your holy people, not to be afraid to be in the world but not of the world, but rather that you would help us to call sinners out of darkness into light, and that you would give the increase so that the Ahabs of the world, insofar as you have elected them from the foundation of the world, that sinners as sinful as Ahab even today would be called and saved by your almighty power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.